we look this morning at John chapter 15, we kind of need to step back again into the whole context of what's going on in this passage. Again, remember, Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples. It's just prior to the time that he's going to go off to Calvary. He has already spent time teaching them in chapter 13 about the importance of being a servant. And then in chapter 14, as he reiterated to them that he has got to go to Calvary, that his end is to die on Calvary and to rise again so that our sins could be forgiven. There's a lot of discontent and even worry in the hearts of the disciples. And so Jesus in chapter 14 says, don't worry about the circumstances. Don't worry about the plan of God coming forward. Put your faith and trust in me. And if you'll do that, at the end of that passage, he said, and I will give you perfect peace. Perfect peace can be yours. In the midst of all that, he now goes into chapter 15. And in chapter 15, Jesus is going to talk about relationships. And I thought to myself this week as I was studying through this chapter, why relationships and why now? And I looked at it and I thought about the fact that relationships are what our lives are made out of. When you think about your life and how it progresses and everything and all the aspects of our lives, even today, we're celebrating Father's Day. Why did we come up with Father's Day? You know, we just celebrated Mother's Day a little while back. Why do we have a Mother's Day? Because those family relationships are so dear and near to us, and we don't want to forget them. And some of you have kids come to visit on Mother's and Father's Day. Sometimes you get phone calls. Sometimes they forget. And that's what relationships are all about. But even the other deeper family relationships that are built throughout the years, I remember thinking about this the past couple weeks. About 2 or 3 weeks ago, I had gone down to Columbia for my cousin's surgery. My cousin Chris is about 58. He was having cancer surgery, and all my cousins were gathering together there at the hospital while he was having this delicate surgery. And so we got together, and I remember sitting, and we sat all day long in the waiting room. And there was a whole group of us, about 12 or 15. There were cousins, and there were kids of my cousins that I hadn't met. And one of my cousins even have grandkids. Now, he's older than me, okay? But he has grandkids, and they were there in the waiting room. As we waited for hours and hours on end, do you know what we did? We kept telling stories and remembering all the relationships that we'd had throughout the years. We talked about my dad who's passed away and my cousin's dad who'd passed away and all the stories they used to tell. You know, I don't know how you all did when you were fishing and hunting, but my dad and my uncles caught all the biggest fish in all of America. So if you think you did, you didn't, because those stories were in my family. And they bagged the biggest buck, and they had the most wonderful experiences, and we started recounting all of those stories and laughing because we knew that's not true. You know, my dad caught a fish this big, but he brought one home that was this big. And I don't know what happened in transit, but they shrunk. You know, and we talked about all of those stories and all the things we used to do as kids because of the importance of those relationships. And then the interesting thing that often happens when you get together for those kinds of things, we got together again for his funeral this past week. And we started talking about the fact of, isn't it a shame that we've kind of drifted apart throughout the years? We need to have more family reunions because we just didn't stay together. You know, everybody went their different ways, and it was just the family was still there and the bond was still there, but the fellowship wasn't nearly as sweet because we just kind of lost track of each other. And I thought about other relationships, relationships of our friends and neighbors, of our coworkers, and then the most important relationship we have. How is your relationship with God and with Jesus Christ today? Because as I thought about my family relationships, I never intended to let them slip away like that. It just kind of happened in day-to-day living. And if we're not careful, the same thing can happen in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He can take a back burner, and though he's there, and though he's important to us, he's no longer at the forefront of our thoughts or our actions. And as we get into this passage today, Jesus Christ is going to talk about in verses 1 through 11 of chapter 15, what our relationship is like with him. Going on later in the chapter, he's going to talk about a relationship with one another in verses 12 through 17. And then at the end of the chapter, he's going to cover our relationship with the world. And you ever had some relationships that were strained and difficult? Well, that's verses 18 through the rest of that chapter. Our relationship as Christians with the world. Now, as you're thinking about it, don't panic. It's Father's Day, and we're not covering the whole chapter. We're only going to cover that first part about our relationship with Christ. But as we begin that talk this morning, I'd like you to consider, how is your relationship with Jesus Christ this morning? He goes into this relationship by telling us a story. Jesus Christ was the master storyteller. And often as he brought out truth in the Scripture, he would use analogies. We think about all of the analogies in Scripture to our relationship with God in Christ. God is called our Father, and we're His children. He is our King, and we're His subjects. He's our Creator, and we are His creation. He is the Shepherd, and we are His sheep. You ever thought about how important that analogy to us? How many times have you read Psalm 23? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He's the builder, and we are His building. He's the master, and we are His slaves. Christ is the husband, and we are His bride. He is the head, and we are His body, and on they go. But the analogy here is a little bit different in chapter 15, because Christ begins chapter 15, and He said, I am the true vine. Jesus is beginning an analogy here, and He's saying, I'm the vine, and you are the branches. And I look at that, and I think, you know, I remember singing as a kid. Do you ever sing as a song? He is the vine, and I'm the branch, and you make all these contorted motions. And afterwards, I thought, did I really learn anything there? No, but I got a lot of exercise. But why is Jesus doing this? Of all the pictures, why vines and branches? And we're going to look at that in just a moment. But one of the biggest reasons for that is Jesus is teaching us that our entire life, our sustenance, our growth, the fruit, if we're going to have any, are based all on our relationship with Jesus Christ and how close we're walking with Jesus Christ. Just as the branch cannot bear fruit without being attached to the vine, so believers cannot bear spiritual fruit without being attached to Jesus Christ. Again, not too long ago, I was working out in a yard, and I'm not a vine dresser. I don't grow grapes and things, but I was working in a yard of somebody who does. And I was out there line trimming. And, you know, I like the line trimmer on fences because you get your line trimmer going, and if you hit the fence, the worst it does is pull out a piece of line, you bang it on the ground, it pulls out another piece. Suddenly, I realized I'm line trimming around living plants. And you know what happens if you hit a vine with a line trimmer? You don't have any grapes that year because, boom, it just takes it off at the ground. So I'm carefully going on, and after trying to go around one or two, I decided, you know what? If I start knocking branches off this vine, not only am I going to be in trouble, but I'm going to have to answer for this. So I started going way around, and then I go back, and I pull them all by all the weeds by hand that were close to the vine because of the importance of those things being attached to the vine. And as I thought about that and I thought about this passage here, Jesus Christ is saying, I'm the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. My Father, God, knows exactly how to take care of the vine. He knows exactly how to take care of the branches. Have you ever tried to plant something at home that you really didn't know how to take care of? Now, I remember in New York, I got just enamored with roses. I think it's because I bought all these roses for my wife, and they were so expensive, I thought, if I could only grow them myself, I could save lots of money, and I could get the same impact. So I planted rose bushes. And my thought was, you plant the rose bushes, the roses grow, you clip them off, you go inside, you're the hero for the day. You know, roses don't grow that easily. I found out you had to take care, they wanted food, you had to plant food. And then there are bugs that like to eat the petals, and they like to eat the leaves, so I'm spraying them to keep all that off. And then somebody asked me, you know, do you know how to prune them? And I'm like, do what? I thought prunes came in these little packages and only old folks ate them. But no, you got to prune these things. And I looked at that, and I thought, well, what does that take, and when do you prune them? And then we moved into another house with rhododendrons, and I thought, these bushes are way too big, so in the spring, I cut them all the way back. And we didn't have one flower that year. So I thought, you've got to know what you're doing. And we look at this passage, and Jesus says, I'm the true vine, and my Father, who knows what He's doing, He's the vine dresser. And it's going to be important as we look through this passage to keep those things in mind. But in all of this story, don't lose the central truth. The central truth in John chapter 15, verses 1 through 11, comes out very, very clearly as we begin reading through this in verse 4. Jesus said, abide in me, and I in you. In verse 5, He goes on and said, whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. In verse 6, He goes on and says again to abide. Verse 7, abide in me. Verse 8. He says that we can't glorify the Father without abiding. Verse 9, we have to abide in His love. This whole passage is about our relationship with Jesus Christ, and are we abiding with Him? So as I looked at this passage again, I thought, if that is so important, what does it mean to abide? And as I studied out what it means to abide, I was hoping for some great, deep, theological truth with one quick, here's your button. Push this button, and this will be you, and you will abide in Christ, and it works forever. Don't we really want that all the time? You know, we go to the pastor, we say, how can I make this work? And so I thought, there's got to be a trick to it. And so this is what abide means. It comes from a Greek word that means something that remains where it is, continues in a fixed state, or endures. It also refers to maintaining an unbroken communion, as in this passage with Jesus Christ. So abiding means staying where I was when I started my relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you remember when you first accepted Christ as Savior? Do you remember the excitement of knowing your sins were forgiven? You had a home in heaven. I remember sitting out in a pew like you were, and I was about in fifth grade, and I was your typical fifth grade boy. You know, they're good for each other, but nobody else wants to be around them. And I was having a great time with life, and I remember sitting there when God suddenly got a hold of my head and my heart and said, you know what? There's a Savior to be reckoned with. There's a sin in your life, and what are you going to do about it? And I remember sitting there in that pew as that evangelist preached, and he was a long-winded preacher, and I vowed to God that day I would never be a long-winded preacher, and some of you say you need to work on that. But, you know, I remember sitting there because in the midst of that, I suddenly realized that I was a sinner before God, and I needed Jesus Christ. And then he went on to talk about hell, and I thought, I don't want to go there. And he kept talking about it, and talking about it, and talking about it. And I finally started thinking, what happens if Christ comes back and he's still talking about it? And I haven't taken care of it yet. And actually right there in the pew while he was preaching, I bowed my head and I received Christ as my Savior. I said, Lord, I want you to forgive my sins. I want to follow you. I want to be what I ought to be in Jesus Christ. And I began a work and a walk that day, but I remember the excitement of that. You know, coming down the aisle and sharing with people, I received Christ, and everybody in church was so happy for me. And as a fifth grader, I wasn't used to that. They were usually yelling at me, where's your parents? But they were all happy for me because here I had accepted Christ, and I was reading the Bible and memorizing Scripture and going to Sunday school and to the youth groups that they had for the kids. And it was, life was just wonderful. And abiding in Christ means living in that lane for your entire relationship with Him. Is life this morning as exciting with Christ as it was when you first accepted Him? Because what Jesus is saying here is, abide in me. Stay close to me. And not only will it be that exciting, it gets better. And He's going to talk about that later in this passage, how much better it gets, but it's all about abiding. And are we abiding in Him? So Christ talks about the fact that He's the true vine. The Father is the vine dresser. He's going to talk about non-abiding branches, and He's going to talk about abiding branches as He goes through this whole picture of the vine. So let's take a closer look at the vine for the next few minutes. In chapter 15, there, verse 1, He says, I am the true vine. Again, this is the last of those seven statements. You remember when we began the book and we started looking at those statements of Jesus Christ, I am the bread of life, I am the door, I am the shepherd of the sheep. All of these I ams, this is the last one that He comes to. He's talked about in chapter 11, I am the resurrection and the life. And as if that could be no, there could be no better than that, He finishes this whole statement of I ams with, I am the vine. And as I looked at that, I thought, well, that's kind of almost a letdown, isn't it? I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I'm the door. I'm the shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. Why did He put I am the vine at the end? And I looked at this and I thought, you know, part of the reason He did that is because He's the bread of life. Because He's the door, because He's the shepherd, we can have eternal life, but more importantly, a relationship with God. And the I am the vine is all about, what are we doing about that relationship with God? What are we doing with that walk with Jesus Christ? And that source of spiritual life and vitality and growth, all is going to come by being involved with the true vine. Now, I had to ask myself again, why did He say, I am the true vine? Why not just, I am the vine? Because we look at this picture, and when I saw it first in Scripture, the idea was totally new to me. I'd never heard anybody described as being a vine, but you've got to put this again back in the context of when the disciples heard this. This isn't the first time they've heard someone described as being the vine. In fact, if you look at Psalm chapter 80, verse 8, the psalmist wrote, "You removed a vine from Egypt, you drove out the nations, and you planted it." God had been referring to His people as the vine for a long time in the Old Testament. But what was the problem with that vine? We go on to see in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 21, God says to Israel, I planted you a choice vine and completely faithful seed. God said, you are my vine. I planted you. I am the vine dresser, the same as in chapter 15. I know what I'm doing, and I gave you everything you needed to be a wonderful vine to carry out the truth to the nations. How well did they do with that? We look at Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, and we see the end of that garden, the end of that season of growing. It says in chapter 5, verses 1 through 7, we're just going to grab a few phrases out of here, but he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones. You ever have a tough year as a gardener? And you put all that work into it? I remember when we were over in West Africa and I wanted watermelons. Now, you could get them for a few weeks out of the year at the market, but I was going to grow my own watermelons. We were living in an area where we had the dry season, and for 6 months, it doesn't rain. You ever try and grow watermelons for 6 months when it's not raining? I was determined. So I planted my seeds, and I cared for my garden, and all the Africans are scratching their head and thinking, he's got the wrong time of the year. But they didn't say anything. They just watched. And every day I'm watering this garden and taking care of it, and the plant starts coming up, and the vines start growing, and I'm watering and taking care of it and feeding it and all these things. And the Africans are all smiling, but nobody's looking forward to eating watermelon yet. And then the watermelons start to grow. You remember when the fruit starts growing on those things, whether it's zucchini, which those multiply like nothing else in the world, whether it's tomatoes, and in this case, when those little tiny watermelons started growing, I was excited. I was going to be the missionary who grew watermelon. And I watered, but what I didn't realize is that there's a reason they call them watermelon. They take a lot of water to grow those watermelon. And the 15-minute sprinkling of my seeds and my plants a day were not growing watermelon for me. In fact, at the end of the season, you know what I picked? I picked watermelon. It was about the size of a hardball, not even a softball. And I pulled it out and I cut it open, and most of it was the rind. And there was this little teeny thing, and it wasn't even red. It was pink in the middle, and it was all full of seeds. Now, what happened? Well, I didn't plant it in the right place. I didn't plant it in the right soil. I planted it the wrong time of the year, and nothing worked. And God looks at Israel and he says, I didn't do that with you. I planted you in the right place at the right time. I took care of you, and you should have given me a wonderful harvest of grapes, and instead, they were worthless. He goes on further in this passage, and he says, and now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge me in my vineyard. And look at it. Tell me who the problem's with. He said further, what more was there for me to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. God said, I'm wiping out that garden because I did everything I needed to do for you to produce good fruit, and what you did was worthless because you didn't turn your hearts toward me. And as Jesus Christ builds on that picture, he says to his disciples, but I am the true vine. I'm the vine now where spiritual life and vitality will flow from me through to you, through the Holy Spirit of God who's working in your hearts, if you will only abide in me. And so with this picture, he says, now remember, my Father's the vine dresser, and he's going to take care of things. Now, what are the things that the vine dresser takes care of? Once the vine's been planted, what is God going to do? We're going to find there's two different kinds of branches here. And if the branches aren't bearing fruit, he's going to cut them off and he's going to get rid of them. And if they are bearing fruit, he's going to praise them and tell them how wonderful they are, isn't he? You know, do you ever talk to your plants? I've never been, maybe that's why my plants don't grow, but I just can't do that. I start talking to my plants and I feel like I've lost my mind. And so, but you look here and you say, God's not talking to the plants either. Look at what he says he's going to do. He's going to prune those plants, even if they're bearing fruit. So that's what we're going to look at for the next few moments. Look at verse 2 in the first part of the verse. It says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Now there's a lot of interesting interpretations of this passage. And it all revolves around, one, who is Jesus talking to here? Is he talking to the multitudes? Jesus Christ is talking to 11 disciples. And why 11? Because just prior to this, in chapter 13 and 14, he dealt with his disciples, and what did he tell Judas? That which you're going to do, go and do quickly. And Judas left, and the vine had been pruned of someone who wasn't abiding in Jesus Christ. And so now as he looks at these next guys, he's looking at 11 men who are sold out to him. That's what he says in verse 3. You look at verse 3, he said, already you are clean because of the word I've spoken to you. You are the ones abiding in me, so listen to what I have to say about this. If any branch doesn't bear, any fruit, the vine dresser comes and he takes that branch away. And I looked at that and I thought, well, is he trying to say that those who are in Christ can lose their salvation? But that's not what he's saying. You notice in verse 2, he says, every branch in me that does not bear fruit. He doesn't say every branch that abides in me that does not bear fruit. He said, every branch that's attaching externally itself to me and that looks like it's what it ought to be, but it isn't, I'm going to prune and take away. Now, how do you know that in this passage? Again, put it back into context. Isn't that what just happened to Judas? Back in John chapter 13, look at John chapter 13 and verse 22. Just flip back a couple of pages. John chapter 13 and verse 22. Actually, starting in verse 21, Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So here they are in the upper room, and they're looking around, and Jesus says, I'm telling you the truth, one of you 12 will betray me. And they all looked and pointed at Judas, didn't they? Did they know who was going to betray Jesus Christ? Look at verse 22. He says there in verse 22 of that passage, the disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know to whom he was speaking. They didn't know who he was talking about. They looked around because Judas looked like he was in Christ. Judas had followed Christ for 3 years. Judas had been pilfering out of the bag and taking money for 3 years, but none of them knew it. And as God looked down and began the pruning of that vine, he said, here's a branch with no fruit. And with no fruit, I'm going to prune that branch off, and I'm going to throw that branch away, and I'm going to take my time and concentrate on those that are in me. And that's exactly what happened here when we look at it. And we look at this passage and say, what does that mean about Christians? Can I tell you, as we look at the next branch, the branches that bear fruit, he said in verse 2, the second part of the verse, every branch that bears fruit he prunes that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean in verse 3 because of the word I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. And whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me you can do nothing. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, whatever you wish, it will be done for you. And he's looking at all of this in verses 2 through 5 especially, and he said, abide in me, because those who don't abide in me, those who don't have any fruit, they were never a part of me in the first place. And so if you are a Christian, there's certain marks that ought to be a part of your life. And Paul and even Peter continually tells us to examine ourselves, to look at our lives to make sure that we are truly in the faith, that we are truly servants of God. And here are some marks we need to look for. Verses 2, 4, 5, and 8, we will bear fruit. And the question that we have to answer then is, what is the fruit that he's talking about? When the scripture says we'll bear fruit, what does he mean? And often, and it is part of that fruit, but often I've heard, fruit is when souls are saved and you bring folks to Christ. Is that the only fruit that Jesus is talking about? If you've witnessed and not brought someone to Christ, does that put your salvation in jeopardy? That's not what he's saying here, because the fruit is the idea of Galatians chapter 5, verse 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus Christ is saying, if you abide in me, your character will change. Your life will change. The way you live will change. Have you seen a change? Can you point to a change in your life and say, I'm different than I was? If any man is in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, 17, he is a new creation. There's no other choice with that if we're saved. If you are saved, you've got to see fruit. And that's what Jesus has been talking about all throughout the Gospels. What happened with people who wanted to live their life how they wanted and grab eternal life at the same time? Did they ever succeed? And remember the rich young ruler? What must I do to have eternal life? And he went away sorrowful because he had much goods and he wasn't willing to follow Christ on Christ's terms. And so he's looking and saying, the first thing you need to make sure is that you're bearing fruit. Not only is fruit those spiritual qualities, but fruit is praise that's offered to God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Through him, then, let us continually offer a sacrifice of praise to him that is the fruit of lips that give thanks to God. Our thanksgiving to God is part of the fruit that ought to be in our lives. If we walk around life and we are miserable people and we're never thankful for what God's doing, we need to examine ourselves. Because part of the fruit is I have a thankfulness. Now, will I be thankful for everything that comes into my life? Are you thankful for pain and for suffering? Well, we are in the fact that God's in charge of it, but how many of you want to be in pain walking out the door this morning? Okay, a few of you will be in pain, I understand that, but how many of us want to be? You know, it's like, but can we be thankful for it if we know that God's working in our lives in the midst of it? And that's what the scriptures are talking about. And then fruit is also holy, righteous, God-honoring behavior in general. Matthew chapter 3, verse 8, John the Baptist told folks, you need to be showing fruit in keeping with repentance. In Ephesians 5, 9, we're told that the fruit of the light consists in goodness and righteousness and truth. Philippians 1, 11, the fruit of righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. Hebrews 12, 11, there's a peaceful fruit of righteousness. And Paul prayed that the Colossians in Colossians 1, 10 would be continually bearing fruit in every good work. Fruit ought to be our lives changing, and you ought to be able to see it. Now, does that mean we'll be perfect in every way? Yeah, wouldn't it be nice if we could say, I abide in Christ and I'm perfect in every way? You're not going to find that, but what you're going to find is what he's going to talk about later in this passage as we continue going on through here. Look at verse 9, because it gives us this second and third, and verse 10, the third characteristic of what branches that are truly abiding in Christ look like. First of all, they bear fruit. Secondly, in verse 9 of chapter 15, we read, as the Father loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. We will abide and remain in Christ's love. We will live our lives in such a way that we are living close to the Savior. And again, what does it take to do that? That's another one of those things where we want to just push a button and have it happen. But what does it take to abide in His love and live close to the Savior? It takes spending time in the Word. And can I encourage you? And I am all for Bible reading plans. And I'm all for studying the Bible in depth and finding out what God has to say in there. But can you get into the book and just look for Christ? When we get in this book and we look for Jesus Christ and the way He wants to work in our lives and the things that He wants to do, it'll change your life. It'll revolutionize the way you read your Bible because Jesus Christ wants to speak to you through the words of this book. And often we're just reading it because, well, we got to check off the next checkbox. You know, I've got Sunday school coming. I got to have my Sunday school lesson prepared, so I got to get in here and read. And yet, this is God's love letter to you. You know, if I took my wife's letters, I don't tell her now, she doesn't think I'm very sentimental, but I have almost every one of the letters that my wife sent me from the 2 years, from the time we got engaged and when a year later we got married, we were apart for the whole year. And I saved all of those letters, and they're still, when we moved, I was going through things, and I found the box of those letters. And I opened up a few of those letters. Now, she yells at me now because I never write these love letters to her anymore, and I got to get back on that. But I started reading through some of those letters again. You know, and I wasn't reading it to find correct grammar. I didn't pull out her letter and say, okay, what is the main verb in this sentence? Now there's ways we ought to study the Bible like that. But you know what I was looking for? I picked up her letters and I started reading through her letters and say, hey, she cares for me. She's thinking about me. You know, if you pick up this book and you read what's really in there, you'll find that God cares for you. God is thinking about you. You are on God's heart, and it ought to change the way we live. You know, when I read those letters from my wife, it changed the way I lived. I was living in Buffalo, New York. She was working in Baltimore, Maryland, and it was about 6.5 hours apart from where we lived. And you know, there were weekends when I would work until 5 o'clock in the afternoon, and I was much younger then, but I would jump in the car, and I would drive all the way to Baltimore, Maryland, and I would get there about 11, 12 o'clock at night, and there was a family I would stay with, and the next morning I would be there to meet and greet my wife. And I'd stay there Saturday, and I'd stay there Sunday, and you know, I had to be work on Monday morning. And so like a good conscientious person, I would pack it up at 5 o'clock. I never packed it up at 5 o'clock on Sunday. I would stay another hour and another hour. And there were times, I remember back then now, in fact, there's a few police officers that remember me weaving in and out of the road and pulling me over. Not because I was drunk, I was falling asleep, but because I would leave at 11 or 12 o'clock at night and I would drive straight back home and take a shower and go to work. Now, why do people do dumb things like that? I looked at it because I wanted to be with my wife. And I look at this book and say, if that's the way we want to be with the Savior, it'll change your life. You won't have to worry about being thankful. You'll automatically be thankful because you're spending time with the Savior who loves you and the Savior that you love, and there'll be fruit as a result of that. It'll come out in your life, and that's where we need to be in abiding in Christ's love. And then we get to verse 10, and isn't it interesting that verse 9 precedes verse 10? Because it says, bear with me and bear fruit. And then it says, abide in my love and know that I care for you and be a part of what I have in that relationship for you. And then in verse 10, he goes on and he says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Isn't it interesting that it was love first, and then he says, now you'll obey? You'll obey me if you love me. And obedience isn't hard if the love is there. But if there's not a love relationship, we can get looking at this book. And I talked to a man yesterday when I was out passing out some of the flyers for our coming Family Fun Day, and he looked at me and he said, you know, I used to go to church. I used to go to a Catholic church, but it was all about the strict rules. And I just got tired of it, and now I'm not sure there's even a God. And I left the door open, hopefully to go back, because you know what I want to share with him? It's not about a church, and it's not about a strict set of rules. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. And if we can remember that relationship, the obedience then doesn't become a problem. And you look and you say, Christ even left us an example who was obedient to the Father, even unto death. He was headed to the cross, but he said, I love my Father, I abide in his love, his plan is perfect, and I'm going to obey him to the end because I know he loves me. Why did we get all the commandments that are in this book? Where did they come from? They came from a heart of a God who loves us and said, I care for you, so listen up. Do these things that it may be well with you. Do these things, and it will prove to the world around us that we are branches living and abiding in Christ. Obedience does prove a person's love for Christ, but it's interesting what John tells us in his first epistle. We may not be perfect, but believers confess their sins, 1 John 1:9. Unbelievers do not. Do you confess your sin to God and keep short accounts? Believers obey God's commandments, chapter 2, verse 3. Unbelievers do not, chapter 2, verse 4. Believers demonstrate love for others, chapter 2, verse 10. Unbelievers do not, chapter 2, verses 9 and 11. Believers live in patterns of righteousness, chapter 3, verse 6. Unbelievers do not, chapter 3, verse 9. Do you think John remembered the lessons of this passage? John wrote a whole book, and it's based on abide in me. If you abide in me, this is the result. If you don't abide in me, this is the result. Take a look at your lives and see where you are. And then we want to look at the product of the abiding branches. What does God say if we will abide in him? How does that work in our lives? First of all, there's the blessing of answered prayer in verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it'll be done for you. Isn't that a neat promise from Jesus Christ? Ask what you wish. How does that work? Well, Scripture tells us, number one, because if we abide with him, then we'll ask for things in his name because of who he is and according to his will. And he goes on in this verse and he says, not only will you do that, but if you abide in me and my words abide in you. Jesus Christ is saying, if you stay close to me and you take my words seriously and you live them out, if you ask things, you're going to be asking the right things. And God says, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to answer those requests. And the requests that don't get answered are the ones that are all about me. But when I'm living for him and I'm asking for him, it's the idea of Psalm chapter 37, verse 4. The psalmist says there, delight yourself also in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. I remember the first time I read that verse. And you know how I read that verse? If I'll only delight myself in God, he'll give me whatever I want. I can have my little sports car. I can have a beautiful home. I can have and fill in the blank. And you know what that verse really means? If you delight yourself in God, he'll place the desires in your heart that belong there, and then he can give you every one of them. And that's exactly what we ought to be doing. We ought to be delighting, abiding in Christ so that he can give us those things. And then verse 8 tells us not only is it answered prayer, but God is glorified by our lives. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. And we're told to glorify God with our lives, and sometimes we wonder, how do you do that? We do that by abiding in Christ and letting that fruit flow from us. By letting people see that our lives are changed. By caring for other people instead of ourselves because God is working in and through us. Because those are all things coming from the vine and not from our own hearts. And then not only that, but verse 9 goes on to tell us that we also have a special love. We can abide in Christ's love as we keep his commandments. So we have answered prayer. We have glory. We already talked about the love, but it doesn't stop there. The last thing he talks about is in verse 11. He said, these things have I spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. You ever come to the end of a sermon and wonder, what did he just say? And why did he say it? You know, and I fear that at the end of every sermon, did anybody really get what I was trying to say? Did I really hit what God had in the passage? Well, Jesus gets to the end of this passage and he said, in case you missed it, this is why I told you these things. And he could have put anything in there he wanted, but look what he says. These things have I spoken to you, all about abiding in me and my love and staying close to me, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Three short things about the joy and then we're done. Number one, look at the source of that joy. These things have I written unto you that what? My joy may be in you. Jesus Christ said, I want to give you my joy. You ever have a happiness or a joy that kind of doesn't hang around for very long? You know, when I think about the joy of vacation. Vacations are wonderful. They're great. But you know what? They're the fastest week in the year. And by Monday, when I get on vacation on Monday morning, I'm the most joyful person around. I don't have to work all week long. This week is mine. And by Wednesday, it's still like, hey, this is kind of nice. I'm enjoying this. And on Thursday, it's like, wow, the joy meter's going down a little bit because this is almost over. And on Friday, it's like, this is my last day to be joyful, and I'm not feeling joyful. And on Saturday, you're packing up the car. And why does it take 4 hours to drive someplace, but when you're driving home, it feels like 12? It's like, here I go, I'm driving home, and I'm thinking, I want to be on vacation, but I got to eat next week. So here I go, back to work, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work I go. And there I go, and the joy's gone. And you look at that, and you think, that's the way that the world gives us joy. And Satan offers us all kinds of options and says, take my option. But the joy is so fleeting. Jesus said, abide in me and I will give my joy. And look where he's going to give it, the target of the joy, that my joy may be in you. The same joy that Jesus Christ experienced and experiences can be yours every day because it can be in you. It's not something that can be taken away. Circumstances can't take it away. It's all yours. And not only is his joy in us, but look at the extent of the joy. It's not like that vacation joy. He said, I've spoken to you that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Just thinking about that. I can't be any more joyful than I am if I abide with Jesus Christ. If I abide in his love, if I stay close to him. And the question is today, how joyful are you? Because there is another one of the marks of abiding in Christ. If you're miserable today, something's wrong with your abiding in Christ. And you need to be pruned and get back to where you need to be. You need to let God take the circumstances of your life and lead you back to you where you ought to be. Because Jesus said, if you'll do these things, my joy will be in you and your joy may be full. The choice here is clear. He said there's two kind of branches. There are those who abide in me and there are those who don't. Those who abide in me have a joy that's full and unexplainable. Those who don't will be trimmed off and be judged and punished. Where are you this morning? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for not only this analogy of the vine, but Father, for the joy and the life that we're offered in Jesus Christ. And Lord, so often we bargain for something the world has to offer us instead of what Jesus Christ is offering. Lord, teach us what it is to abide in him in every area of our lives. Lord, keep us close to our Savior. Help us to be under his love, obeying his commandments, praying as we ought to because we want his will to be done in our lives, that we might see that joy and see it full in our lives. Lord, help us to be a witness to the world around us as they see a joy that's inexplainable because it's the joy that comes from abiding in Christ. We pray that you'll do that for us this week as we make choices, as we move throughout our lives. May we do it with Christ in mind and see you work in our hearts and lives, and that may we bear much fruit this week, not because of who we are, but because of who you are in our lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.